So I'm going to continue on where we left off, and that's going to be in Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4. And so I titled today's message, Live as a Saint, Not as a Sinner. Before we continue on where we left off in chapter 4, I just want to briefly mention what's been covered so far and what we are covering, what we've been covering, what we will be covering in the next few weeks. Now, in the first three chapters of this letter to the Ephesians, Paul has spoken of the change which God has brought about in our lives for our good, for His glory. Well, in these next three chapters that we are going to be covering, that we started covering last time in the first part of chapter 4, Paul is going to be exhorting us as born-again believers to carry out our calling as Christians in and out of the church. Now, in the first 16 verses of chapter 4, Paul discussed walking in unity and harmony as believers within the church. Specifically, how it's maintained, how it's accomplished, and the diverse gifts given to each member in order to preserve that unity. Now, in our passage today, Paul will now describe in very general terms the changes in our thinking and behavior which being in Christ requires. Verses 17 through 24, Ephesians chapter 4, the passage here we're going to be covering can be split into two sections. The first is a warning not to live as Gentiles live. And second, it's the positive aspects of Christian conduct. Now, after more than likely next week, Lord willing, there'll be more of an application type of what he's going to be talking about here. But for now, I just want to cover this passage here. So in these verses that we're about to read, you're going to hear Paul continuing his call for you to walk worthy of the calling you've received, as he mentioned in verse 1. See, he wants all of you. He wants the church. He wants every single believer to understand that the old life is nothing at all like the new life. And why each and every one of you ought to live as a saint and not as a sinner. So, as I normally do before I read the first part of our passage, let's pray once more and ask the Lord to speak to us powerfully through His Word. Come before you again humbly and ask you to now work powerfully in each and every life that's here, Lord. Soften hearts, soften ears. May your word do what it's intended to do and pierce the hearts of those listening, of those reading, in order to change lives, Lord, and draw people nearer to you, your children, to gain wisdom, gain strength, and gain more understanding. So now I pray that you fill this room with your spirit, Lord. Remove all distractions. I pray for those watching and listening that you will also speak to them. So know you and fall in love with you. And come to know Jesus as personal Lord and Savior. And we're so thankful this time. Bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to back up just a little bit to kind of give everyone here a context of what's. I feel like if I just pick up in verse 17, there might be some questions about what's been going on, but I'm going to actually start in verse 15. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. The Word of God says, "But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into Him who is the head, Christ. From Him, the whole body, fitted and knitted together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building up itself in love by the proper working of each individual part." So now, our passage. "Therefore, I say this and testify in the Lord, you should no longer live as the Gentiles live, in the futility of their thoughts. They are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. They became callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more." Stop there. These verses that I just read are the beginning of Paul's appeal for a new morality. But before he goes any further, he reminds his readers of an important fact, which is this: "I say this and testify in the Lord." In saying this, he's claiming that his words are not his alone, and is the instruction of the Lord himself. So Paul's command, he's about to give, is actually Christ's command. So testifying in the Lord, that is, by authority of the Lord and by divine inspiration, he lays down the command for Christians to no longer walk as the Gentiles do. See, he's basically urging here believers to remove every trace of their past life as if it were a filthy coat, jacket, sweater. It's filthy, dirty. He's basically saying, yeah, remove it and put on the virtues and excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are four things that are implied or clearly stated in this command that I want you to consider. First of all, faith in Christ demands a radical change in the lifestyle of the believer from the way he or she once behaved. The words "no longer" and "also" indicate that Paul's readers once lived the way they are now to renounce and reject. Paul's command is to cease, to stop living the way they used to live, and to live in a way that glorifies God. Second, this command deals with the Christian's new relationship, their new relationship to the world. Once, as part of the world system, we were alienated from God and strangers to His kingdom. And now, as those in Christ, we are now citizens of God's kingdom and members of His body. But we have become strangers and pilgrims to this world. Third, this command deals with the Christian's relationship to the culture in which they live. Now, while the Ephesian saints once lived like Gentile heathens, their fellow Ephesians, their friends, their family, their relatives, their neighbors, still are living that way. This may very well result in the persecution of Gentile saints, since their godliness poses a threat to the sinful ways of their peers. But also there will be considerable pressure on the Gentile believers to continue to live as they used to live. So Paul does more than to simply command his readers to cease living like unbelievers. He commands them to not conduct themselves as their unbelieving Gentile peers. Why didn't Paul command the Ephesian saints not to live like unbelieving Jews? Because these Gentile saints, they were part of the Gentile culture. It was this culture which threatened to influence them to live as they formerly did. The world is, to a great extent, the culture in which we live, the culture which seeks to pressure us to conform to its values, standards, goals, and conducts. Right? We see it all around. The pressure, if the Christian doesn't behave in this manner, doesn't talk or speak or write or in the way in which our culture wants them to, then they get canceled. That's it. They can kiss their careers goodbye. They can, they be harassed. So the pressure is there. The pressure to conform is still there, even now in the 21st century. The world which most influences us is the culture in which we've grown up. So Christianity, Paul implies, often runs across the grain. It runs across the grain of our culture. And thus, we must determine to follow Jesus, to follow Christ, and to cease to march to the drumbeat of the world in which we live. And fourth, Paul maintains that the moral conduct of men is the outgrowth of his mental process. The dominant thought, here, as we find in other places here in Ephesians, is that doctrine determines conduct. What we believe affects the way we behave. Think about that again. Conduct. What you believe affects the way you behave. And so now, as I go back to our passage, the final statement of verse 17 all the way through verse 19 describes the way in which Paul's readers once walked as Gentiles, the way in which their peers still walk, and the way in which the Ephesian saints must no longer walk. And so breaking down those verses further, we're told that the lifestyle of unbelieving Gentiles is characterized as a walk which is in the futility of their thoughts, darkened in their understanding, and excluded from the life of God. Now, here's something important I want you to notice. Paul speaks of their impairment as the futility of their thoughts. Futility is not to be mistaken with stupidity. Futile efforts are efforts which don't materialize into something worthwhile. Paul would not call Plato, Aristotle, Socrates stupid. These men were Gentiles of great standing and of brilliant intellect. Nevertheless, their beliefs and philosophies were futile. They were futile because they failed to produce anything lasting or eternal value. In saying this, Paul is taking us back to the very foundation of man's thinking, the premise on which we base our thoughts determine the results of what our thinking will be. You become what you think. For example, the unbeliever, as a rule, thinks that life ends with death. Consequently, suffering is avoided and pleasure is pursued. On the other hand, the Christian believes that real life begins with faith in Christ and never ends. Because of this, suffering is joyfully endured for Christ's sake, with the assurance that we will eternally enjoy the glory which awaits us. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. See, folks, the believer in Christ understands that he or she has been chosen for salvation for a purpose. And I've been talking about this since we began this book. And what is that purpose? What is that purpose? To bring glory to God. To bring glory to God. Consequently, all that is done, all that you do, all that you say should be done to His glory, should be to His glory. The unbeliever, the person who isn't born again, sees all of life revolving around his own personal interests. And so self-interest is always the focus, and servanthood is viewed with contempt. What can you give me? Says the unbeliever. Not what can I, how can I serve you? How can I help you? How can I minister to you? No, it's what can you do for me? How can you help me to achieve what I need to achieve? And if you can't help me, then I want nothing to do with you. Self-interest, that is the mindset, again, of the unbeliever. Furthermore, the thinking of the believer is based upon the revelation of truth that's in Scripture, while the thinking of the unbeliever is based only upon the individual's subject perception of truth and reality. And so it's no wonder, therefore, that the mindset of the flesh is vastly different to the mindset on the Spirit. And so it is that a believer's thinking must be radically transformed. After describing the mental condition of the heathen Gentiles, Paul then identifies the root cause of their mental dullness there in verse 19. Because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. The ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. In other words, their thinking, an unbeliever's thinking is futile because they're ignorant. They're ignorant. Ignorance here surely doesn't refer to one's intelligence. Neither does ignorance seem to refer to what one does not know. Ignorance, as Paul uses the term, refers to the knowledge which unbelievers possess, in which they place their trust and from which they base their actions. It may be brilliant ignorance, but when compared to the truth of God, When compared to the truth of God, it is, my friends, it is ignorance. The mind of man and the heart of man, you see, are closely intertwined. They're closely intertwined. When Paul speaks of the hardening of their hearts, he refers to the impact which the hardened heart has on the minds on the minds of fallen men. You see, hardness of the heart keeps one from seeing things as they really are. As they really are. This was true, for example, of Pharaoh, who could not see the finger of God in the plagues of the Exodus, even when his own servants pointed it out to him. This was even true of the Lord's disciples, who couldn't understand what he was teaching them. Now, the mental condition of fallen Gentiles ultimately works itself out in the moral lives of these unbelievers. Men who are excluded from the life of God don't reflect, they don't think about, they don't ponder, it doesn't cross their mind, they don't reflect on the righteousness of God in their conduct. Is what I'm doing right now, is it offending God? Is it sinful? Oh, they don't think about that. And so Paul describes the moral outcome of the Gentiles as mental decadence. They become callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more. See, those who are mentally blind become morally calloused. They lose any sensitivity to what is right or wrong. And consequently, they give themselves over to the pursuit of fleshly pleasure. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times, my brothers and sisters, difficult times will come. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 says this, but know this, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, demeaning, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, without love for what is good, traitors, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. As I was reading this, headline after headline kept popping up in my head of things that I've read about concerning each one of these words, each one of these things that Timothy, or that Paul wrote to Timothy about, how it's going to be, the difficult times that will come. Well, here, such men are not merely overcome by strong fleshly passions. They actively engage in the pursuit in these passions. So they just don't think about it. They go after them. And I know I'm just mentioning men, but women too. Hey, the grass looks greener on the other side, so I'm just going to go ahead and pursue it and just divorce my husband and leave my kids, and I'm going to look greener over there. I'm going to pursue what feels good to me. Seems right to me. It's both men and women. They just don't think about it. They actively engage in the pursuit. They don't dabble in sin. They immerse themselves in it. They pursue the satisfaction of their fleshly appetites with a passion. They are greedy for fleshly pleasure. Can never get enough of it. They are, we would say, addicted to the pursuit of satisfying their fleshly urges. So how different all this, all that was from the Christ whom the Ephesians had come to know and love. Jesus Christ, they knew and understood, was a personification of purity and chastity. Friends, Jesus, he knew no sin. He did no sin. There was no sin in him. Now in verse 21, assuming you heard about him and were taught by him, is not meant to cast doubt on the conversion of the Ephesians. It simply emphasizes that all those who heard Christ had been taught by him, had come to know him as the essence of holiness and godliness. To have heard Christ means to have heard him while hearing of faith, to have accepted him as Lord and Savior. Then the expression taught by him refers to the instructions the Ephesians received as they walked in fellowship with him, with Christ, subsequent after their conversion. Paul then adds, the truth in Jesus. See, my friends, he not only teaches the truth, he is the truth incarnate. The name Jesus takes us back to his life on earth, since that is his name in incarnation. In that spotless life in which he lived as a man in this world, we see the very antithesis of the walk of the Gentiles, which Paul had just described. The very opposite. So let's go back to our passage. I'm gonna pick up in verse 20. But that is not how you came to know Christ. Assuming you heard about him and were taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. To take off your former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of the truth. Again, verse 21, assuming you heard about him and were taught by him is not meant to cast doubt on the conversion of the Ephesians. The expression taught by him refers to the instruction the Ephesians received as they walked in fellowship after their conversion. And then he adds the truth in Jesus. See, Jesus not only teaches truth, he's a truth incarnate. In the school of Christ, we learn at the time of conversion, we put away the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires. That old self, that old man, maybe some of your translations say, means all that a person was before his conversion, before his or her conversion. All that he or she was as a child of Adam. Child of the flesh, child of sin. Remember, before Christ, child of the flesh, child of Adam. Corrupted by sin. But now, as born again believers, you're a child of God, forgiven, redeemed. But that person, the old self, corrupted as a result of giving in to deceitful, evil cravings, which are pleasant and promising in anticipation. But the reality is, many of you know this who have understand and have gone through it, it's hideous and disappointing in retrospect. When you think about it, when you look back, like, man, that was a terrible choice. That was a terrible decision. Worse, I'd rather forget about that and not ever think about that ever again. It's ugly. It's horrid. It's hideous. But as far as their position in Christ is concerned, the believer's old self was crucified and buried. Was crucified and buried with Christ. See, as Christians, we haven't just simply changed our minds. We have totally changed our citizenship. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, we belong to God's new creation, and therefore the ideas and desires of the old creation, that old man, that old self, that old woman, no longer should control our lives. The simplest illustration of this great truth is given in John chapter 11, the resurrection of Lazarus. Our Lord's friend Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days when Jesus and his disciples arrived at Bethany. And even Martha admitted that by now, the decaying body would smell. But Jesus spoke the word, and Lazarus came forth alive. An illustration of John chapter 5, verse 24. Notice our Lord's next words. Loose him and let him go. Take off the grave clothes. Lazarus no longer belonged to the old dominion of death, for he was now alive. So why go about wearing the grave clothes? Take off the old, my friends, and put on the new. Live as a saint, not as a sinner. Now, another lesson the Ephesians learned at the feet of Jesus was that they were being renewed in the spirit of their mind. This points to a complete about-face in their thinking, a change from their mental impurity, a change from mental impurity to holiness. The Spirit of God influences the thought process to reason from God's standpoint, not from that of unsaved men. Verse 24 tells us the third lesson, that they had put on the new self once and for all. That they had put on the new self once for all. The new self is what a believer is in Christ. If you are born again, it's a new self. It's what you are. This is the new creation. This is the new creation in which all things have passed away and all things have become new. This new kind of man, this new kind of woman is according to God. That is created in his likeness, and it manifests itself in true righteousness, and purity. Now in Luke chapter 11, verse 26, Jesus warned of the danger of attempting to remove evil rather than replacing it. Here, Paul's words indicate that our old nature and its deeds are not merely to be rejected. Not merely to be rejected, to be replaced, completely replaced. We must put off the old self and at the same time put on the new. When the old nature is continually being corrupted by the lust of deceit, the new nature is renewing us in accordance to the nature of God and His righteousness and truth. The old nature is being corrupted. The new nature, my friends, the new nature is being renewed. The old is deceitful. The new deals with truth. The old is sinful. The new is righteous. The old is driven by lust. The new is driven by the character and purposes of God. So I ask you, are you putting on the new? Have you shed off, have you put off the old? Are you still holding on to that filthy coat? Are you still wearing it? Take it off. Take it off. Put on the new self. Don't live the ways of this world. Again, don't be pressured by the ways of this world. God created each and every one of you for a special reason and purpose, and He wants you to live that out. Again, it's for His glory. It's not for yourself. It's not for your neighbor. It's not for anybody else. It's for His glory. Live out that purpose. And that begins, again, by shedding off that old nature, that old self. And if you've never done that, I'll get to that at the end. I'll give you an opportunity to do that, but share just a few more things here. Christ didn't save us in order that we may live in any way we want to live, in any way we choose. He saved us. He saved you to live godly lives. And thus to live in a way that is radically different from the lifestyle of those that we know that are unbelievers. Our conduct as believers, as Paul indicated in verse 1, is to conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of our calling in Christ. The conduct which God requires of Christians shouldn't come as a surprise to you, to them, after you've been saved. The gospel, as preached by John the Baptist, Jesus and the apostles called men to repentance as well as to faith in Christ. People were required to turn from their sin and to turn to Christ. And it was clear that this was meant as a new way of life. The gospel of our day is not so clearly stated. It's as though we fear that men will receive Christ if they know what is involved. It's as though we fear that men will be, if they receive Christ, if they know what is involved. The irony is that the gospel, the true gospel, is this. It's the power of God unto salvation. The more we seek to rid the gospel of its unappealing aspects, those things that we don't like, the more that we rob it of its power. We then rely on our cleverness and deceit, on the power of the Holy Spirit, that we rely more on our cleverness and deceit than on the power of the Holy Spirit to convince and convert lost sinners. When we share our faith, let us tell it as it is. Tell it as it is. Let the Spirit do the work. You don't have to be the most intelligent person to share the gospel. You don't have to know all these theological truths. The gospel is simple, my friends. Tell it as it is. This text and those which follow in Ephesians make it clear that while salvation and sanctification are the work of God, they do. They require man's response. God is sovereign in the salvation and spiritual growth of those whom he has chosen. He has also ordained men to be informed of the gospel and of God's standards of conduct, and that we are to act in obedience to his commands, not on our own strength, not in our own strength, but in that which he supplies. So it's important, my friends, that we not just leave this text with a passive view of our spiritual life. God has made every provision for our sanctification, and we are to obediently make use of them for his glory and our good. Now, it's almost impossible to overestimate the importance of the truths conveyed in the passage that we just read, in these verses 17, 24. While the verses that follow will spell out the specific conduct which befits Christians, the Christian, this text speaks of the basis for our conduct in general terms. It's our commitment to the general exhortations of this passage, which will greatly affect our compliance with the commands that follow. In other words, how you accept this, how you take this, how you receive this, these exhortations, it's going to affect the rest of how you receive the rest of the passage. My friends, the Christian lifestyle will not be lived out by those with a pagan mindset. It's the Christian mindset of our text, which works itself out in the conduct which befits our calling in Christ. Now, allow me to point out some inferences of Paul's teaching in our text and its implications in our practical way in daily life. Now, when I talk about pagan culture, I'm talking about the world that doesn't accept God, refuses God, or has God created gods in their own image, who says, well, I don't believe the Bible truly tells us who God is. I think, you know, again, there's all kinds of truths out there and we must accept those, and I have conceived God in my own image and what I believe God to be. That is a pagan mindset. That is a pagan culture. Our pagan culture believes that the past is the key to the present. What we think and how we act, we are told, is a result of our past. It's only by understanding our past that we can live as we should in the present. In other words, the past controls the present. Bible reverses this, my friends. Paul teaches us that our thinking and our conduct in the past was the outworking of our unregenerate thinking. unregenerate word again, meaning not being born again. So it's the outworking of mind that isn't born again. Paul insists that we refuse to allow our past to control us in the present. You are not who that person was. You are not that person anymore. Instead, Paul teaches us that what we are now in Christ is what should override and overrule our past thinking and behavior. What each and every one of you are in Christ should cause you to put away what you once thought and did as an unbeliever. Your past shouldn't be resurrected, analyzed, and dwelled upon. It should be buried with an unmarked grave. It should be buried in an unmarked grave. It's not what we were that matters. Let me repeat that. It's not what we were that matters. It's what we are now. It's what you are right now as a born-again believer, as a child of God. Think about that. Ponder that. Think about who you are in Christ and not who you were without Him. In our culture, if you believe what you believe seems to have taken second place to how you feel. The sensitive, intelligent, and probing thing to ask these days is, how do you feel about that? Well, Paul would rather have us focus on what we believe. What is the truth? What is the foundation? What do you believe? Focus on that. That's what he wanted us to do. What we feel is often a far cry from what is true. And yes, even at times from what we believe. See, faith, as I understand it, calls upon men and women to act on the truth of God, the truth God has revealed in His Word. To act on what it says here in the words that you're reading in this book. To act on that and not on how you feel. It doesn't matter how you feel. What matters is what it says here. If you don't like, you shouldn't be telling people how to love one another. That they, what's right and wrong in marriage. It doesn't matter what you feel. It matters what the Word of God says. The Word of God says it's wrong. God created marriage between a man and a woman. Separate your feelings from what, again, is fact and what the Word of God says, the truth. That's what matters. That's what's important. Your feelings, thoughts can deceive you, can be tricks on you. But if you want to know the truth, if you want to really know, okay, what does God say about a certain topic, social topic, or, moral issue, it's in there. How a wife should treat her husband, how a husband ought to treat their wife, how children ought to behave with their parents, how parents ought to treat their children. Sexuality. treating others, how to treat others. It doesn't matter how you feel. It matters what the Word of God says. Abraham didn't feel like leaving his homeland and relatives to go into an unnamed place. What did he do? He obeyed God. Neither did he feel like offering up his son Isaac, but he was willing to obey. Our Lord, even our Lord, didn't feel like going to the cross at Calvary, but he obeyed the will of the Father, the will of his Father. And so let us act on what we know to be truth as revealed in the Word of God, more than how we happen to feel. As a rule of faith, acts on the facts of God's word and disregards our feelings. And so now, if the renewing of our minds is so vital to our Christian life, how is it done? Well, the Bible isn't a book of formulas, but I would like for you to focus your attention on one key element, the Word of God. When a person wants to learn a foreign language, what is the most effective way to do so? It's to enter into that culture and language and become saturated with it. Even if you can't go to that foreign country, start reading books, newspapers, watch Spanish TV, English or Japanese TV, and read the translations, pick up on the words. You immerse yourself as much as you can on that language. This is how children learn to talk and to think as we do. If we would desire to have our minds renewed, then we must find God's thoughts and immerse ourselves in it. Immerse ourselves in God's thoughts. His thoughts have been incarnated in Christ, the living Word. And it's recorded in the Bible. His, God's inspired Word. If you want to immerse yourself, in other words, if you want to know what God, how God thinks, if you want to know the mind of God and read the words of Jesus, read what he says in the Gospels. These are God's inspired words. Now, I dare say that most Christians spend more time in front of their televisions, in front of their phones, in front of their tablets, their smart devices, and they do in their Bibles. Even many Christian stations and publications contain much that is secular thinking, sprinkling with a little bit of spiritual Christianese. But if we would think God's thoughts after him, we will find them only in God's word. And so here's what I want to close with, church. Let us, as believers, as Christians, as followers of Christ, become so saturated with his word that we begin to reflect his ways, his values, his goals, his methods. See, my friends, this is the renewing of the mind which Paul is calling for here. The renewing of your mind. Saturate yourself with God's word. I've been talking about a lot about loves, talking about many things here. One of the key things here is to not live as a saint and not as a sinner. So this is an important thing I want you to consider today. How are you living your life? Are you living as a saint? Are you trying? Are you doing your best to live as a saint? I mean, again, we're not perfect. The Lord understands that. We're still going to fall. We're still going to sin. But He knows. He understands. He knows your heart. And He knows if you're making an attempt, if you're trying, if you can't deceive Him. And He knows when you are getting into His Word and trying to understand His will, trying to obey Him, repenting of your sins and being like, "Ah, yeah, I messed up, Lord. I'm sorry." And try again. He will. He's there. Forgive you and love you and tell you to get up and keep going. So my friends, again, live. Make every effort to put off the old self. Put on the new. Live as a saint, not as a sinner. So now I want to take a moment to speak to those that have never received Jesus as the Lord and Savior and now understand and see they want this new life. This new life in Christ. Well, I invite you to the cross and to ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. To make you into a new person. And to renew your mind and your heart. And if that's what you'd like to do, you're tired of the old way, you're tired of that person that you are or you were, and you want God to do a radical change in your life, lead you in a prayer to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. So wherever you're at, I want you to close your eyes and bow your head. And with all sincerity, with all your heart, pray this. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner and ask for your forgiveness. I believe now that you died for my sins and rose from the dead. And I turn from my sins and confess you and you alone as my personal Lord and Savior. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for saving me. So now I ask you to fill me with the Holy Spirit so that He may help guide me and teach me, instruct me in my new born-again life. In your name, amen.
Thank you so much for visiting us here at Fresh Vision Calvary Chapel. We hope you were blessed by Pastor Angel's message. For more information about Fresh Vision Calvary Chapel, such as our service time or how to get connected, please visit our website at fvcccelp.com. If the Lord is leading you to give to the ministry of Fresh Vision Calvary Chapel, there's a PayPal link in the video description below. Once again, thank you so much for visiting us here at Fresh Vision Calvary Chapel. We hope to see you again soon.